Now, you're all here at university getting knowledge. You want to get your degree and you want to get your knowledge. Well, what are you going to do with this knowledge when you get it? What are you hoping to do? I assume you're wanting to do something with it. And I think it's the same for us as Christians, that we get the knowledge of God and we want to learn things about God so that we can know things and do things with God as well, do things for God and live for God's way. But can you think of a situation where you would not actually act on the knowledge that you know about God? Now, in one sense, we may do that all the time. If we disobey God, then we're not acting on the knowledge that we know from God. But is there a time, apart from disobedience, where we would choose not to act on the knowledge we know from God? Well, that's actually what we're looking at here today. We're looking at a time when we choose not to act in a situation when we could act on something that we choose not to act on something that we know about God. Well, let's have a look at verse 1 and we'll see this. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. That's how Paul begins. And this is really the second issue where the Apostle Paul is writing back to the Corinthian church about what they have written to him. So on chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now for the matters you wrote about," and Paul has now started to answer what they've written to him. And this second issue that they've brought up is this matter of food sacrificed to idols. Now, in Paul's day, idolatry was the norm. And if we look in chapters 10, verse 25 to 27, you'll see that the situation they're writing about has to do with meat and, you know, sacrifices that have been offered in temples to pagan gods, to idols. And what would happen is that meat would sometimes then be sold in the marketplace. And so you just might go out to buy some cow or a lamb or something, but it's actually being sacrificed in the name of Diana or some other god. People would also invite the early Christians to come to a party in one of these pagan temples. We have religious celebrations as Christians, and these other religions had their own religious celebrations, and they would invite people to come. They'd offer a sacrifice to the idol, and then they would have a big party together. Sorry, someone in there? Come on in. They would then have a big party together. Now, this is actually still the same today. See, in many parts of Sydney and Melbourne, if you go to the butcher, the food there, the animals there have been sacrificed in the name of Allah. And so you may go to buy your meat and see they've been sacrificed in the name of Allah. Like, what do you think in that situation? In many Asian shops, I've noticed that particularly Asian butchers, but in many of the Asian shops, I see a little golden type of altar in the back of the shop where there's the little idol there and some rice or something has been offered to it. And in fact, all the food in the store has been offered in one way or another to that idol. Now, what do you do as a Christian in that situation when you face that type of thing? That's sort of what's coming up here in this discussion. But it's even more than that. Have a look at verse 7. It says, "Some people are still so accustomed to idols." Now, he's talking about early Christian converts there. So there are people who did follow these idols and did make sacrifices to idols, and now they've become Christians. And so it's not just some Christians wanting to buy meat that may have been sacrificed to idols. The issue's also got to do with Christians who were idolaters and now they're not, and now that they're Christians, and so they've made that change. Well, what does he say next? Well, what would you expect him to say next? That's the issue. Now, regarding food sacrificed to idols, what do you reckon he's going to say next? Well, let's have a look. "Now, regarding food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God." Now, I find that surprising. That wasn't the answer I was expecting him to give. I was expecting him to talk about idols or something. And what does he do instead? He talks about knowledge and love. Well, what does he say about knowledge here? He talks about knowledge as puffing people up. Puffing people up in that they're proud that they're smarter and that they know more than other people. He says that this is one thing about knowledge. Knowledge can puff up. It can make people feel superior to others. I've been told that with your generation you get your university results through the internet. But back in my day, there was no internet, and we used to get all of our results pinned up on a board behind a glass wall in a cabinet. And we would all go there and you could all see who got what. And some people would go away with a big smile and some people would go away with less of a smile. But there was this feeling that, you know, this person's superior, this person knows more. And that's the type of arrogance that knowledge can lead to. That I know a lot about this, that I know a lot about Christianity. I know more than you. It sort of reminds me of Matthew chapter 18, where some young children are brought to Jesus and the disciples say, "Who are these kids? They're just not important. We're superior to them." And they're filled with pride and they try to get rid of the young children. It's that type of thing. Now Paul, he contrasts it to love. What does he say about love here? Well, he says, love builds up. The end of verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, it makes people filled with pride, but love builds up. Now when he talks about building up there, he's talking about building up other people. See, knowledge can well lead you to puff up and exalt yourself, but love has got to do with the benefit of other people. And we can actually see what the goal of this love and this building of other people is. Look at verse 3. The man who loves God is known by God. You see, that's the goal of love. The goal of love is to build people up in their Christian faith so that they love God and that in loving God they're known by God. That is, they're saved, they're God's people, things are the way they should be. That's the goal of love, to build others up so that they stand firm and are God's people. And actually, if you're not a Christian and you're visiting today, that's the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity is to speak to people the truth about God, to bring them into a relationship with God, to build each other up as Christians so that we can be God's people. Okay? Well, why would he start his letter this way? He's wanted to talk about idolatry and he's talking about knowledge that puffs up and love that builds up. Well, let's keep going and we'll see what happens. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Now you can see how he starts again. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. He sort of goes back and comes in for a second go. And he wants us to know the truth about idols. And the first thing is that idols are nothing. The various representations of gods, of the gods that are made in the world, that people offer food to, they're nothing. The rest of the Bible talks about them as being merely the works of human hands. That they topple over and fall over and you need someone to come and straighten them up. That they need to be polished. And with the early Christians, one of their main methods of trying to convert people was to say that birds poo on the idols. And so how can that be happening? How can a God have that happening to him? Now, we need to realise that because Buddhism is quite big in this university and opposite our university there's an idol there. And I've actually noticed that all the grass is unkept and it's tilted and it needs a good polish. But we're not to fear those idols. We're not to think that they have power over us. Paul says that there are nothing. Now, just note here also that the Bible is clearly saying at this point that not all religions are true. That message isn't popular in our world today, but it's clearly what the apostle's saying here, that idolatry and the religions that go with it are just not true. Instead, he said, there's a truth about God. And that truth is what he says in the second half. He says, there is no God but one. Now, the truth about God is that there is only one God. This echoes the teaching of the Old Testament in, say, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. But it's an important fact that we need to remember, that idols are of nothing and their gods are of nothing and that there is in fact only one God. Now he goes on to talk about the nature of God and who the God is that we serve in verses 5 to 6. He says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, he starts off this section by saying, yeah, there are many gods and many lords. You know, if you look around the world, there are lots of different religions with all these different gods and all these different lords. But the fact is, there is only one God. And then he gives us one of the most concise definitions of God in the Bible. Just have a look at verse 6a there, the first part of verse 6. Look at how God is described. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. See, what does that mean? Just have a look at those phrases again and just try to ponder what's he saying there about God? Well, I mean, to me when I look at that, it's clear that there's one God and that all things came from this God, that God created all things. And it's not just that God created all things, that all things come from him, but that all things are for him or to him. So God's the reason, the source, the origin of all things, and he's also the end point of all things, that all things are going to come to their fulfillment in God. All right, so that's what we learn about God there. There's one creator God that holds all things together. But then we learn something about Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 6. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, the definition of Jesus here, it's different to God, but it's also similar to God. There are some similarities and some differences. We see here that there's one Lord. So the lordship that God exercises is all bound up with this man, Jesus. Jesus is also involved in God's creating, in that God, all things come from God, but all of those things come to us from God through Jesus. So Jesus is the rule of God. Jesus is how God brings his creation to us and how it comes to us, how we are made. And it's also that Jesus is involved with the destiny of all things. So it talks about that all things come to their fulfillment through him. So what we see here is that Jesus is integral to the nature and the person of God. Now, this is the basis of what we would call the Trinity, of seeing that there is clearly one God, yet a distinction within that God. And for those of you who are keen, are people familiar with the Nicene Creed? It's a creed from the 4th century of Christianity, a very important creed. But I've actually written out the first couple of lines there, and you'll see that the Nicene Creed is actually based on this verse. And so it's a very important verse that we're looking at today. But we see here that the truth about God is important, that there is truth about God, and that this truth about God is bound up with the person of Jesus. But look at what happens in verse 7. He says, but not everyone knows this. And he's talking about Christians there. He's saying not all Christians know this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, that is, that has been sacrificed to idols, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So you see, not all Christians have the same level of knowledge and understanding. Now we know that from experience, don't we? There are some of you here who know a lot of the Bible, some of you here who don't know much of the Bible. And it doesn't matter how much you know or you don't know, you're equally a Christian. But what it means is that we do know different amounts. And this is going to mean that for some people, and in this case, for these new converts from idolatry, it means that when they get the meat from the market and they think it's been sacrificed to Diana or Artemis or whoever it is, and if they eat that, then they actually think that they're acknowledging that God. They don't realise that the idols are nothing. For them, when they eat that food, they're acknowledging those gods. And so they're actually sinning against their conscience. So he says here, they're sinning against their conscience. You see, the Christian life is a life of conscience. We serve God by our conscience. That is, we don't just keep a whole lot of rules and regulations and it doesn't matter what we think. We actually want to live a guilt-free life before God. Now, Jesus has washed us clean so that we can start a holy life for God. But that life we live is a life of the heart. It's living by what we believe. It's a religion of the mind. And so if you actually believe that something is wrong, even if it's not wrong, if you believe something is wrong and you go and do it, then you're actually sinning because you've sinned against your conscience, because we serve God from our conscience. We're going to see how that teases itself out in a whole lot of examples in a moment. Now, what this means for us, of course, as Christians, is that we need to get our facts right, because sometimes we can feel guilty over something that we shouldn't feel guilty about. You may feel that a particular thing in your life is guilty, but that's because you don't know God's word. And when you read God's word, you may find that it's not a sin and you're actually free to do that type of thing, whatever it may be. But it's important that we don't sin against our conscience. And so if you think that something is sinful to God, then don't do it. Find out from the Bible whether it is or not. So we don't want you to have guilty feelings that you don't need to have. But of course, if what you're doing is wrong and you are feeling guilty, then of course you should stop doing it. Well, in view of this, what should we do then with Christians who don't have a good understanding of their faith yet? See, so there we are, we've got a good understanding of our faith, but there are these Christians who don't have a good understanding. They still think that these idols are something, that there is a God behind them or something like that. What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul tells us in verses 8 to 13, it's about the responsibility of our knowledge. Look at verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So the first thing Paul says is get your facts straight about food. And the point he wants us to know is that food, in one sense, doesn't matter. Christians are free to eat all types of food. It's not that we can't eat pork, or we can't eat prawns or whatever it might be. We're free to eat meat, to eat vegetables, eat a whole range of things. But notice how he states this. He says that you're no better if you do eat, and you're no worse if you don't. And so he's really phrasing it against the strong Christians there. The strong Christians who want to say, I can eat anything. He's saying, you're no better if you do eat. Don't think you're better than someone who's not eating that food. And he says, and if you don't eat the food sacrificed to an idol, that's because you've got this weak conscience. He's saying, you're no worse. And so he begins this section by saying, first of all, realise that you're not better than someone else just because you've got a good understanding of the Christian faith and you know what you can do and what you're free to do. Don't go thinking you're better than anyone else. That's his first point. And then he goes on to tease out why this is the case. Look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. So we have to use our liberty the right way. Now what Paul's talking about here is the fact that particularly with young Christians or just young Christians who have grown up in the church, when they come to church, they look at you. If you've been a Christian for a while, when young Christians or new Christians come to church, they look at you. They look at you and say, I wonder how this Christian lives. I wonder what they do, because I want to know how to live as a Christian. I'm going to look at what you do. And that's one of the ways that we actually learn as Christians. We just look at each other. You need to remember that when you're at church, particularly with young Christians, that they look at you to see what it's about. And what Paul is saying is that we may exercise our freedom in that we're free to do a whole lot of things. We may do some things to the detriment of others and it may cause them to stumble. So we need to be careful. Now I'm going to give you a few examples here. Now the Bible does not forbid the careful use of alcohol. You are allowed to drink wine, you're allowed to drink beer in moderation. It certainly forbids drunkenness, but wine and beer are allowed. But you know, for some Christians, they've come from a past where alcohol was a real problem, where alcohol tore their family to pieces and they absolutely hate it. And so for them, to have anything to do with alcohol is sin. And that's what their conscience tells them, for good reason, because they've seen the destructiveness of alcohol. Now, they see you, and you're there going down the pub having a few drinks with your mate. Now, you're actually free to go out, have a few drinks. You're not to get drunk, that's forbidden, but you are free to have a few beers with your friend, to have a wine or whatever it might be. But can you see how that might cause this weaker brother to stumble? Because for him, it's sin. And so he looks at the other Christians in the church and says, they're drinking wine. So maybe I can drink wine. Well, it's sin. And then they're actually tempted to go and do what they think is wrong. And so your freedom can cause them to stumble. It can also be with pork or, say, with pigs, eating pigs. You can imagine when people become Christians from a Muslim background or a Jewish background, and they've spent their whole life believing that if you eat pork, it's actually saying to God, I sin against you, God, I defy you. I said, we don't think about that when we eat food, do we? But for Jews and Muslims to eat pork, if they've come from a devout background, it is sin to God. And so they come around to your place one day, and you just don't even really think about their background. You just say, here, have a ham sandwich. Now to them, they're going to say, that is sin. But I want to please my friend here, I'll sin against God. And you can see how we weren't careful with our liberty, and we can actually cause them to sin. The last one I want us to think about was music. Now, in a previous generation, young Christians, when they used to get converted, would smash their CD or their record collections. It was one of the things that happened in the 80s, because they were clear that this music was, you know, a false idol in their life, and they were making a new start, so they would get rid of it. And you can imagine that someone who's maybe been into, say, death metal or something or other, they've become a Christian, they don't want anything to do with it now. They want to make a new start. They come around to your place and, you know, you're listening to your death metal or whatever it might be. And in one sense, you're free to listen to it. But can you also see how for them it's like, nah, that's wrong. But I want to please you as well. And then they sin against God. So we need to be careful. We need to use our liberty carefully. I think particularly we need to think about the youth in our church. Now, I'm speaking mainly to youth in our church here at the moment, but it seems to me that churches often neglect the youth, those who are weak in faith, because they're just growing up, they're just young kids, and they almost make no accommodation for them in the church. Instead, they expect the youth to accommodate the older people rather than the older people accommodating the younger people. Now, we need to be careful of this, because we can ruin people if we don't accommodate them the right way, and we can make them fall into sin. And notice how Paul talks about them here. He says, this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Now, what does it mean, for whom Christ died? It means this is how precious this person is to Christ, that he died for them. Again, I believe that Paul's answering this from Matthew chapter 18, where the little children come and Jesus talks about not causing them to stumble, and that it's a serious thing to cause them to stumble, as he talks about stumbling here. And so we must be careful that we don't cause people to stumble, because, you know, you can see that young Christian who comes to church, they may not be strong in faith, they might be struggling with different things. You might say, well, they don't really have their act together. But Christ died for them, and they are precious in his sight. So we've got to make sure we don't destroy them or cause them to stumble. Verses 12 to 13, he finishes up. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. You see the seriousness of this here. It's not just that you're causing people to stumble and possibly give up the Christian faith, but when you cause a Christian to stumble, you're sinning against Christ. And Jesus actually said, whoever causes one of those little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. So it's quite serious what he's saying here. You see, what we need to realise is that new converts and young people in the Christian faith have special requirements. They have special requirements. Now, their special requirements, it's not that they have to wear glasses. It's not that they can't eat yeast or something like that. We know about special requirements, don't we? No, their special requirements, it's even more that they need to learn the truth of God. Yes, they need to learn the truth of God, but their special requirements are even more than that. You know, they need to learn how to pray, but it's even more than that. The special requirement for the new convert, for the babe in Christ who is weak in faith, is that those of us who are firm in faith, those of us who are mature Christians, who are strong, that we bend over backwards to accommodate them. That's their special requirement, that we bend over backwards to make sure that they stand firm, that we build them up so that they will love God. To conclude, when we think about this, we really see that it's all what Jesus did for us. This way of living is just the way that Jesus lived. Because Jesus bent over backwards for us, didn't he? Jesus bent over backwards for us. You see, Jesus knew the full truth about God. He was God. Jesus knew the truth. Yet he willingly did something that he didn't have to do. He chose to bend over backwards to save us. And of course he did that when he died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could have this relationship with God that Paul talks about here of loving God and being known by God. Jesus didn't have to do this, but he chose to because we're precious to him. Now, we need to remember that for ourselves, but we also need to remember that for the Christians around us, that we are precious to Christ. And we need to look after each other and to make sure that we stand firm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this teaching of the Apostle Paul. We pray, Father, that if we're weak, if we're young in the faith here today, that we'll grow in our faith and understand the truth of your word, and that we will stand firm and love you with all our heart. And Father, for those of us who are strong in faith, we pray that we won't be puffed up with knowledge, but that instead we'll be responsible with our knowledge and think about what we do and not use our freedom and our knowledge at the expense of others, but rather that we'll accommodate other Christians to help them grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.